Scripture reading for this evening you can find again in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 this time. Isaiah 53. Let us hear the word of God to us this evening. Our report. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our iniquities. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word. Dear congregation, in God's providence and timing, we're called to consider tonight the last three steps of Christ's humiliation. Lord's Day 16, his death, his burial, and his descent into hell. And those are the very reasons for our hope and expectation with God, for believers, that there is indeed forgiveness of sins, and to be encouraged, looking and meditating upon the suffering and death of the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, where he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. So, looking to Jesus, confessing our sins, finding nothing but death and sin in us, looking for life and light in Him. So to be strengthened as believers in our most precious faith, not only by hearing the gospel, but by partaking of the Lord's Supper as well. This morning's focus was more on how we view God, how we should stand before Him in awe before God. And tonight that still is our focus, but then really from a different perspective, how He sees us in spite of what we are. That we may stand in awe before Him, that our awe and reverence may increase and deepen. That He would lift up His voice, His name, above every name. With God's help, we wish to consider that from Lord's Day 16, which you can find on page 44 in the back of your Psalter, but also from our text and from the chapter. You'll read Isaiah 53, verse 10, as our text. You hear the word of God to us. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then Lord's Day 16, question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself, even unto death? The answer, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41. Why was he also buried? And the answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. Question 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. Question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And the answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Question 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? And the answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains and terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Our theme for this evening, with God's help, is God's astonishing good pleasure. In the first place, we wish to consider that that good pleasure lies in the bruising of His Son for our sins, to bruise His Son for our sins. In the second place, to secure eternal life for us. And in the third place, to work victory over sin in us. God's astonishing good pleasure to bruise His Son for our sins, to secure eternal life for us, and to work victory over sin in us. In the first place, then, to bruise His Son for our sins. Really, it is no wonder, no surprise, dear congregation, that we find in verse 1 of our chapter the question that Isaiah raises. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Just as this morning the question came, who among us fears the Lord? So, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It shows that though the Lord comes with such great salvation, the prophet is astounded that no one will believe him, or at least very few. Shows us how corrupt we are not to believe the word of God, but also it shows us the great and astonishing truth that is being revealed. So on the one hand, it is an amazing truth that no one will believe it. On the other hand, it can be understood, not only due to our corruption, but also due to the greatness of the gospel. The astonishing truth that a great, a holy, and a righteous and exalted God will save sinners from their sins. News that seems too good to be true. In the world of human reasoning, when it is too good to be true, it indeed isn't true. But the gospel, the word of God, is greater than we can even begin to grasp it. The Queen of Sheba at first did not believe it, but when she had come to Solomon and had seen, she said that only the half was told her. It's a great news, a wonderful news, the best and the most glorious, blessed news that we can give to one another, that we can portray to one another, that we can bring out also into the world. So we read in chapter 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Free salvation for the chief of sinners. For free. The Lord, in the beginning of this book, the book of Isaiah, chapter 1:18, pleads with his people. He says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. Come now, he says. Let us reason together. Let us be reasonable. He says, as it were, so plainly, if you want it, if you ask me for it, if you desire it, I'll give it to you. Without money, without price, as we can see in chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good. Let you soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Sure salvation. Offered freely. Perhaps you've heard the story Spurgeon once told, boys and girls, young people, of a teacher who had a very expensive watch, and he went down his Sunday school, one student to the next, and he offered, you like it? Would you like to have it? They all just looked at him and let him pass to go to the next one. And finally there was one who stretched out his hand and received it and put it into his pocket. One of the other students said, but can he keep it? And the teacher says, yes, he can keep it. But why? Well, I offered it to him. He took it. Well, the other said, if he had known that you meant it, we would have taken it too. It was offered freely. But they thought, he can't mean it. He can't mean this. It can't be true. It's too good to be true. He can't just receive it. So we too, dear congregation, are blind to the genuine offer of grace, that those that do come shall receive it. Surely, not perhaps. We're blind by nature, not only to the truth of the gospel, but also to our own need for it. We don't see glory by nature in the Son of God and in the gospel of God. Nor do we see our need for it. We see no glory in him, as Isaiah sets it before us, as he did before the people of his day. For he that is that Savior shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We were ashamed of him, embarrassed for him, offended by him. It's too simple to believe in him. We would rather work ourselves to death than to receive it freely. We'd rather die and go to hell than receive the free gift of God. And that's because we don't see our need for him. We are satisfied with what we are and what we have. Yet we read of him, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We even thought that God despised him because of the meanness of his walk. And the religious leaders despised him. And when he was led to the cross, how could such a one be a Savior? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, we read in verse 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's how we look at him, left to ourselves by nature. But you see, dear congregation, as Isaiah sets it before us, how he makes it his confession. Is it yours? Do you notice that part of this is in past tense? A recognition of having seen the Savior like that, but no longer see him like that, no longer despise him. Did God open your eyes to see glory and beauty in him? And realize that all the suffering he went through, and all the scorn and shame that was heaped upon him, was not because he had done anything amiss, but because of our sins and our iniquities. He was sinless. We read in verse 9. He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Never spoken a lie, boys and girls, never done anything wrong. Yet we read in our text, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It grieved. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. That's what the word bruise means. It's not like we have a bruise and a little hurt, but it's being crushed to death and to put him to grief. Literally it says to put him to sickness, to cause him to suffer, to cause his misery to be laid upon him, our misery to be laid upon him. And not only to do it, and to pour out the vials of his wrath upon his son, but also we read astonishing that it pleased the Lord to do that. How can it please the Lord to pour out so much wrath upon his own son, whom he loved with an everlasting love? What an amazing reality. We cannot even begin to put it into word. That it pleased the Lord. And as in Lord's Day 16, we read also about satisfaction for our sins. How could the Lord be satisfied with this? Not only to make him suffer, but even die. We read in Scripture many times about God's good pleasure. Twice we read in our text about the word pleasure. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, and at the end of our text again, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It shows that the Lord is not grudgingly saving sinners, but it's his delight to do it. It's not an evil pleasure. It's not a bad pleasure. It's not a malicious pleasure. As if the Lord delights to hurt his son. His delight is not to hurt his son, but his delight is to save sinners such as we are. That is the good pleasure behind it. So we must understand that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, because to save us. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's God's good pleasure. You see, as he saw his son on the cross, really, he saw us. His wrath came indeed upon his son, but it really came upon us in his son, so that now when he sees us, he sees Christ in us. Dear believers, he did that as the substitute. He did it on our behalf. The wrath was poured forth on the Lord Jesus Christ. It was motivated by love. That's what John 3:16 tells us also, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that is, to the death of the cross. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we find in question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself, even unto death, in other words? Why did he have to also die? Was it not enough that he suffered? Was it not enough that he had been crucified? We saw that. What he suffered in Lord's Day 15. But the answer says, it wasn't enough. It was necessary. That he had to humble himself even to the death of the cross. Because, the answer, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Satisfaction. We read in 11 of our chapter, he shall see that God the Father shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's a holy satisfaction. Payment is made. God is at rest. He says, behold my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. If you look to him, I'll be well pleased with you too. It's my good pleasure to do so. Why this way? Well, God's loving kindness is expressed in his son's suffering and death to satisfy God's justice and truth. With respect to the justice and truth of God. Justice had to be served. Ezekiel says in 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's the fulfillment of the word of God as we find it in Genesis 2:17. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, it's either we must die and die forever, or it is a substitute to die in our place. Suffering, however grievous it was not enough. Jesus had to die. There was no other way to give his life but by his death. That's justice. To satisfy the justice of God. But also the truth of God. Because once penalty is paid and confession is made, sin will be gone. God had spoken. He had said, if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity and all unrighteousness. Truth was that those that confess will find their sins gone. But you notice in 1 John 1 verse 9 that it says that we are not forgiven because we confess it. We are forgiven by means of confession, but the reason is that he is faithful and just. As the very same two words again. He is faithful, that means he is true to his word. He is just because justice is served. The price is paid. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So God does not, humanly speaking, need to do violence to his justice. He doesn't need to do violence to any of his attributes to be merciful and to be gracious. God cannot wink at sin as we do sometimes. So we look the other way, or when our children have done something that's not right, we say, well, I forgive you, but don't do it again. God cannot do that. Every sin committed by every one of us, by every human being, must be punished, either in ourselves or in the substitute. But in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God satisfied the justice and the truth of God. All is right and all is peace. And these two words, these two realities, they come together in the cross of Christ. Eternal wrath and eternal love meet one another in the cross. Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So not only did the Lord Jesus have to come in the flesh to die for sin, but he also desired it. He delighted to do the will of his Father. Psalm 40 verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. It was the good pleasure of the Father and the good pleasure of the Son to be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Verse 7, we find an expression of that too. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Did you so confess your sins, looking to this Lamb of God? Then your sins are forgiven. They are no more. Even though we feel them within us, even though our conscience still accuses us, then we find rest in his word, for he has spoken. Shall he not do it? We have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. For that's what he came to do. That's the good pleasure of God, not only to bruise his Son for our sins, but also to secure eternal life for us. And that brings us to our second point. Both the Father and the Son fully satisfied. Therefore the Holy Spirit is fully satisfied as well, to reveal Christ in all those that come to him, to apply his merits to sinners, triune God is pleased. It's the good pleasure of a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we say that in our own conversations with each other when one asks us to do something. We say, it's my pleasure. I gladly do that for you. Reverently speaking, the congregation. The astonishing truth is that God says to us, it's my pleasure. It's my delight. It's the thing I delight most in, for I delight most in my Son. There is nothing in all the world that I delight more in than in my Son. The veil is rent. The way is open. The Father is well pleased. He showed that when the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost, the veil was rent. Sinners may come. Did you come? Are you coming continually to Him? To God through Jesus Christ as a sinner? As an ongoing failure? As one who comes short every point of the way? To a fallen rich Savior? In Hebrews 7:25 we read that He is able, that is God, to save them to the innermost that come unto God by Him. Every sinner who comes to God through Christ shall be saved, for God will save him to the uttermost, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Once and again and again and again, forever. You see, this is indeed the way, the Lord Jesus, the way, the life, and the truth. Through Him we do receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. A text goes on and says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, a sin offering. Once and for all, as Paul writes in Hebrews 10:10, sanctify through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. Once and forever. Once and for all sins. It doesn't mean for all people, but for every sin of his children. That one sacrifice is sufficient. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong, that is, lengthen his days. You see, the Lord Jesus not only died, but he arose from the dead. He arose from the grave to see his seed, to see the fruit of his labors. He lives to see us, even tonight, and to see to it that we, as undeserving as we are, may hear this word, this gospel, this glorious news, these good tidings of great joy, and may see Him through the word preached, and may hear of God's good pleasure in Him, even today. And to this end, He really died. His soul went to heaven, but his body was laid in the grave. He truly died. Question 41, why was he also buried? And the answer is thereby to prove that he was really dead. And of course that is true. That's the first thing that we learn from the fact that he was laid in the grave. But there's more to it. It's also to fulfill the word of God. For Jesus, as our substitute, not only had to die, but he had to be laid in the grave so that that which was said of us and said to us, that we should return to dust, would be fulfilled by him. He had to be laid into the dust. Unto dust thou shalt return. But temporary, only for a time, for he conquered death and the grave unto life eternal. Not for himself. For in himself, as the person of the Son of God, he already had eternal life. But he did that so that we too may arise from the dead and unto life eternal. If indeed we humbly trust in him, humbly walk with him, as we heard this morning, needing his light, if you humbly obey his voice, you see, if you do that, then we are already alive spiritually, and we will be physically as well, forever with him. For he shall see his seed. He will not only prolong his days, but our days as well, as the fruit of his labors. But through the grave, through death and the grave, to follow him as he went ahead before us. For as Jesus was buried, he also was buried in the third place to sanctify the grave for us, dear believers, to make the grave the portal of heaven, or the vestibule to glory, as somebody else wrote, and as we find in our catechism, passage into eternal life. Question 42 says, since Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer, our death, and he refers there to our physical or temporal death, is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin. And a passage into eternal life. That is for believers, dear congregation. The physical death is no longer death for believers, because Jesus tasted it. It's a solemn reality for all of us who have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you're still in your sin. You're still dead in trespasses and sin, still spiritually dead. And if God does not revive you from it, if you do not believe the gospel, that spiritual death will carry you to physical death and to eternal death, then your physical death will be a passage into eternal hell and condemnation. Solemn thing to consider. Then the suffering, the real suffering, will begin. Always dying and never dead. Sinking away under the wrath of God that the Lord Jesus bore for sinners such as you and I are. Oh, that we would repent and flee the wrath to come, and seek the Savior to know him for our own heart and life. But dear believers, our death, it says, is no satisfaction for our sins. It's no payment. It's no more punishment. But an abolishing of sin. It's the end of sin. It's the end of suffering for sin. It's the end of sin as well as the end of the consequences of sin. And yes, death is still the last enemy. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 15. Very plainly, very eloquently. When he deals with the error among the Corinthians that they do not believe in the resurrection from the dead. He says, yes, it is our last enemy. But it's a conquered enemy. It's a defeated enemy. He's destroyed. He no longer has power over believers. Though it threatens us, and Satan will indeed use it to threaten us and to cause us to fear, but death lost its sting, which is sin. It's removed forever. Psalm 23 verse 4, the psalmist says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. David knew about the shadow of death. He did not fear evil because he knew that whatever he would face in death was but a shadow of it. Because the substance of death the Lord Jesus took. He really died. John Owen wrote a book on the death of death in the death of Christ. That all that are in Christ will no longer have to fear death, because the death, the sting of death, is removed from it. Because of Jesus, he gave himself an offering for sin. He was laid in the dust, in the grave, dead, to arise from it. Like Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, the same chapter, he rebukes the Corinthians for not believing the resurrection. He says, "Thou fools! It's like a seed that dies in the earth," he explains it. We know that a seed is cast in the earth and it dies, but we know it dies in order to produce life. That one seed would produce 30, 60, 100 other seeds. To give life, to give fruit. And that's really what we find in our text. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see it spring up by his own working. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It shall prosper in spite of all that comes against it. In spite of all contrary circumstances, dear believers, in spite of all contrary experiences, failures, sins, as we heard this morning, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It shall prosper. Because he will do it. That brings us to our third point, to work victory over sin in us. The bruising of the Son of God in the flesh, on the cross, is the way whereby God Almighty worked, accomplished the forgiveness of sins and eternal life for sinners such as we are. So that we may have victory over sin. Full assurance of it. And even a right to eternal life. Even though we do not see any right in us, do not feel any right at all to it. Look in ourselves. We saw this morning, nothing but sin and darkness. But when we look to Christ, there is every right. Not necessarily our right, but his right. And those that are in him have the very same right to it as he himself has. In Revelation 22:14, we read about the right to the tree of life, to enter in through the gates into the city. So, not an earned right, but a right nevertheless, a given right. His right to claim us. As he continually intercedes at his Father's right hand and presents his perfect work, his person, his perfect satisfaction, his perfect obedience. And he claims, "I have a right to them. I lived for them. I died for them." Not only what he has done, but also what he still is doing. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure, prosper in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, "Unto me all power is given in heaven and on earth." In other words, he has begun it, he will accomplish and complete it. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident, notice the strength whereby he says it, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. He will perfect it. Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing. That he will do it and continue to do it till his coming again. It's his pleasure to do it. And his power. What a combination. Pleasure, he delights to do it. And he's got all power to do it. So it shall prosper. How could it be otherwise? For all those that put their trust in him, though they see nothing but failure and shortcomings in themselves, he doesn't fail. His work shall be accomplished. It shall prosper, it says. It shall advance. It shall make progress. It shall succeed. In his hand. As I said, in spite of our failures, our shortcomings, dear believer, our life of sanctification shall proceed to glory. Why? Because he not only has done it for us, but he has even vowed to do it in us by his word and by his Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Means I died with him. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he says, I live, not I, Christ in me. When he says, when the Lord looks on me, he sees Christ. Because when Christ was on the cross, he saw me. And so when Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. You see, that text indeed is a command that we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But it's not only a command, it's a promise. He will do it. So when we look to him for it, he will give it. To him be glory. It's for all those that have learned to despair of themselves. But dear congregation, dear believer, do not despair of yourself. Apart from looking to Christ. Not I, Paul says, but he. Arthur Pink says, just as a sinner's despair of hope, of any hope in himself, is the first prerequisite of a sound conversion, so the loss of all confidence in himself is the first essential in the believer's growth in grace. Do you despair of self? Of ever being able to live to God as you would and as you ought to? Have you lost all confidence in self? And put your trust alone in the name of the Lord and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you have grace. And you're growing in grace. For the more you see failures and sin in yourself, the more you're leaning upon him. You see, then and then only do we put our trust exclusively in the Lord Jesus. And we've given up all hope and expectation of ourselves. And ever more so. Continually so. For we have to deal with that paradox, you see, that our sins are forgiven but not gone. In and of ourselves, we're still what we are. Sinners. Corrupt. Guilty. Still fountains of iniquity who flee to the fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness to live by the blood and the power of the blood alone. That's what the Catechism continues in question 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? And the answer, that by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried. Remember Paul spoke about that too? I'm crucified with Christ. Crucified, dead and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Though we are crucified with Christ, dear believer, sin in a measure is put to death, yet it's still there. The corrupt inclinations of the flesh are still there. But they no longer reign. They no longer govern us and rule us. Christ does. By Spirit. He has taken over the throne in our heart. And he is fighting the battle within us and for us. By his Word, by his Holy Spirit. That's why God no longer sees us when he looks to us, dear believer, but he sees his Son, in whom he is well pleased, perfectly well pleased. Though he's not pleased with the sins we still commit in the flesh. That's the paradox we have to deal with. Of which you heard something this morning. Walking in the light and yet in darkness. So much darkness. Having begun to fight sin with yet so many losses. The war is won. Because he has been victorious. That's why Isaiah in chapter 40 verse 1 and 2 speaks these wonderful words. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Double. Not only the sins forgiven, to put us as it were in a neutral position, to remove all the evil and all the bad and leave us there, but to bring it further, to receive double, to receive all the good, all the obedience of Christ reckoned to our account, all the holiness reckoned to our account, dear believers, all his righteousness reckoned to us. And yet, though our warfare is accomplished, we still find ourselves every day in the trenches, still fighting the good fight of faith, still called to put on the whole armor of God. What a paradox. This is the Christian life. All in the Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort ye my people. Tell her, yes, cry unto her. Her warfare is accomplished. It's all done. That's the only comfort, isn't it? The Catechism begins with that. The only comfort in life and death. Not only our, but it says my only comfort. That I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Who with his precious blood fully satisfied for all my sins. Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future. That's the comfort of which also question 44 speaks of. Why is there added he descended into hell? In our confession, we confess that Jesus ascended into hell. And the answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. You notice the personal application. my and me, all through the Catechism. It's a book of comfort. It's a book of personal comfort. That though the Lord Jesus died, suffered and died for His entire church, He died for everyone as if He died for you alone, dear congregation, dear believer. Comfort myself in this, in my greatest temptations. Scriptural, confessional. To trust as a miserable good-for-nothing, as a failure, one who increasingly sees himself to be so. Do you see yourself like that? Do you see yourself a greater sinner than yesterday? Than last year? Cling more fully to the perfect, complete obedience and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evermore seeing His preciousness, His sufficiency, His beauty and His glory, even in the suffering and death of the cross. In spite of all my failures. Yes, I should say due to all my failures. I see no other hope or way but in Him. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's my hope. Lost all confidence in myself. You too? Have you given up hope to ever produce anything of yourself that is acceptable to God? To bring everything that is acceptable in His eyes to Him, that which is of His Son? There is no other way. There's no other hope. There's no other life. And we need not either to look for it. Here I find rest. Because here God finds rest. He is well pleased with His Son. And He is eternally well pleased with all that come to God through Him. In doubt and temptation, Lord, I rest in Thee. I've sung it many times, Psalter 202, verse 1. In doubt and temptation, Lord, I rest in Thee. In other words, in the midst of my doubts, in the midst of my temptations, in the midst of my failures, I cling to Thee and to Thy Word, to Thy promises. For I know that they shall not fail, though I fail. I know that Thou art faithful, though I am unfaithful and faithless. And even though we confess that Jesus' descent into hell is His last step of humiliation, that doesn't mean it came last, that it came after His death. It simply was added later. And placed at the very end as a summary of His entire life, of His descent into hell. The very moment He was conceived and born, He descended into our hell, dear congregation. His entire life was hell. It ended when He died. How shall your and my life end? What is your hope? What's your expectation for eternity? When the Lord Jesus came from glory to descend into this earth, He was vexed with sin and the consequences of sin without ceasing, without stopping, all through His lifetime. But particularly we read in the very end, when He suffered and died, when His Father forsook Him. When He was forsaken, when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But that was a rhetorical question He knew, so that you and I, dear believer, those that take refuge to Him, will never be forsaken. That we one day will have the victory over sin. For He will pursue it. He was bruised. He was put to grief.
He was made an offering for our sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Amen.